Great, yes, thank you. Before we open the Word, Nathan Young is visiting us again today, and he is back with his family, and so I'm going to let Nathan come up and give you a word of greeting. He's going to introduce his family to you, who he was without last time. Nathan has had more sleep, and so I've asked Nathan just to give us a word of greeting and give us a highlight of what he's about to be doing.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Rob, and I want to thank you, New Covenant Bible Church, for your gracious hospitality. The last time I was here, I was short on sleep and excited about the new baby and all the rest, and it was just a great time. But this week, I have Crystal with me, my wife, and she's holding baby Madeline, which is the most popular person in our family right now. And then Miles is in the nursery being cared for by some of your church family, so thank you for that too. I also wanted to thank Abby and Kaylee last time I was here for singing The Power of the Cross. That was a special request that I had, and they did a fantastic job, and I forgot to thank them for that last time. But what my update is about, just wanted to share briefly that Crystal and I are in the middle of our support raising for Scotland, and we covet your prayers. Last time I was here, I had some prayer cards with me, and I failed to leave a stack if you didn't get one, so I've brought more, and I'm going to leave them here today, so they'll be here if you'd like to take those. We covet your prayers for several aspects of our ministry, but one in particular right now is the travel that we're getting ready to embark on. We're from Lawrenceville, so we've been pretty close to home with the arrival of Madeline, but here in a month, we're preparing to make a trip literally from Atlanta all the way up to Halifax, Nova Scotia, visiting churches all along the way. So pray for us as we travel. That's going to be a lot of miles and a lot of wear and tear on Mom, especially as far as Crystal with the babies and all that. So we covet your prayers in that. Also pray for us as we raise our support. We're going out. God has been gracious in allowing us to go to different churches, and we're grateful for that. And we're currently at 51% of our monthly support need, which is mind-boggling. There are a lot of skeptics in today's economy and how God would raise support, but he is graciously going before us in that effort. And then finally, pray for us for more workers. Whether it be Scotland or whether it be another field, there's always a need for more missionaries because there's always more need for the glory of God to be spread. So I'd ask you to prayerfully consider, would God have you join missions? I'm so excited. I was here that Sunday that the Guatemala team was sort of redirected to Chattanooga, but excited about what God is doing in and through New Covenant already. And it would be awesome to see some of the missionaries coming right from within this congregation. So pray with us. Our theme verse is Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ." Thank you.
Nathan and Crystal and their commitment to serve you, and we lift up Nathan and Crystal and their family to you right now. We pray that this trip up to Nova Scotia, Father, would be very profitable and fruitful for them. I pray that you would grant them journey mercies, that you would keep them, that their vehicle would run well, that you would grant them an extra measure of your grace and strength, that you would especially grant Crystal stamina through the journey. We pray, Father, for the remainder of their support, that you would provide the remaining 49% that Nathan and Crystal need. We pray that you would raise up workers for the harvest. We pray, Lord, that you would help them and strengthen them as they prepare to serve you in Scotland. We commit them to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Rob.
Thanks, man. All right. Thank you, Nathan, and be sure to visit with him and greet Crystal after the service, and Madeline. I invite you to open your Bible with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. I'm sorry, what? I'm not on. Can you hear me now? Second Samuel chapter 2, we have started a new series And there's an outline for you to follow along with inside your bulletin. We have a few extra outlines laying in the back there, I believe, on the table in the back if you did not get one. But let me pray for us as we begin today and ask God to open His Word to us, that He would strengthen us to study this morning. Father, we come now, and we are about to undertake a supernatural task, and that is to open Your Word and study it. And we pray, Father, that You would speak to us through Your Word. We pray, Lord, for the ministry of Your Spirit, for His illuminating ministry, that He would open our eyes to see what is in the passage before us this morning, that He would press the truth into our hearts in this difficult area that we're about to talk about this morning. May we be open and receptive to Your Word and what You have to say to us today. Strengthen us to do this. Strengthen us to hear. Strengthen us to submit to Your Word. Help me, Father, to preach and proclaim Your truth. Guide my mind and my thoughts. Strengthen my voice and my throat today. We pray, Father, You would meet us. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. JT's going to put a picture up behind me. This is a photograph of the late Corrie Ten Boom. Perhaps one of the most gracious Christian women to ever live. She was a well-known Christian author and speaker who passed away in 1983, wrote a well-known book, I think it came out in 1971, many of you have read, called The Hiding Place. In her lifetime, she had endured a level of suffering that few of us in the room will ever experience. During World War II, she was a prisoner at a German concentration camp, and one of the worst German concentration camps, one named Ravensbrück. It was there that she suffered through unspeakable humiliation, degradation, the death of her close sister Betsy. She was released from Ravensbrück by a clerk's error. In the aftermath of World War II, she was often given the opportunity to speak. And she traveled through the United States and Europe speaking about God's free offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, often telling Europeans how important it was for them to forgive their former captors, their former German captors and oppressors. She writes this from one of her books. It was 1947. And I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, that is, someone who lives in Holland, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. I believe God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. She continues, the solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. And that's when I saw him. Working his way forward against the others, one moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a cap with skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. That place was Ravensbrück, and the man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remember him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? Wow. I wonder what you would have done. I wonder if you could shake the hand of someone who has wronged you. And thankfully, we will never face a guard from a Nazi death camp. I can't even begin to imagine. I don't think any of us can grasp what Corrie ten Boom would have had to forgive this man. And so we just admit that up front. Most of us have no idea what he was asking. But we will come face to face with other enemies. There are the former spouses of some of us in the room and all of the things that that brings up. For some of us, there are not former spouses in the room, but current spouses. There is an employer who treated you unfairly. There is a friend who betrayed you. There is a parent who left you or who was never there for you or who even abused you. Someone who in some way has wronged you. And if they approached you as the guard approached Corrie ten Boom, I wonder if you could shake their hand. How do we respond to those who have wronged us? How do we treat our enemies? And let me say up front, there is nothing glib or easy about this. I don't pretend that this will be a simple matter for anybody. And for those of us, a few in the room, it will be more difficult for you than for others. I pretend nothing simple. There are no three easy steps to forgiveness. So we should settle that to begin with. But still we ask, how should we treat our enemies and those who have wronged us? To answer that question, we're going to look at the life of David, the ideal man of God, and watch how he treats one of his enemies, a man named Abner. We're going to see Abner in this account move from an adversary to an advocate, from an antagonist to an ally. And even more surprising than what we're going to see in Amber is we're going to see the way David responds to him. It is stunning. It is surprising. It might even be shocking to see what David does towards Amber. So let's take a look at it. And first of all, let's take a look at Abner as a defiant antagonist. I'm going to begin in about verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 2. Remember that Saul and Jonathan have recently died in battle. This was in chapter 1. Saul and Jonathan slain on Mount Gilboa up near Jezreel. And remember too that after seeking the Lord's guidance, David has moved from the city of Ziklag up to the city of Hebron, where the men of Judah crown him as their king. This is up right here, the capital city of the kingdom of Judah, which is this region right here. David formerly was down here in Ziklag, and he's moved up to Hebron after seeking the Lord's guidance. This is what's going on. Now, notice the defiance of Abner here in verse 8. It says, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the man, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned for 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that Judah was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Notice verse 9 again. It says, and he made him king. The Hebrew tense stresses that this is Abner's action. He caused him to be king. He makes Ishbosheth king from his position of power, from his position as the commander of Saul's forces. Excuse me. Further, he made Ishbosheth king in defiance of God's will. We talked about this at last Sunday. Practically everybody in Israel knew that David was the next anointed king of Israel. In defiance of God's will, Abner makes Ishbosheth king. And so what you have, the situation we have as we begin this morning, is we have David ruling down here, the kingdom of Judah. And then we have Ishbosheth, because it says Ishbosheth in big black letters in the middle. Ishbosheth, a puppet ruler to the north. Really, Abner's the power behind the throne. Why was Abner such a defiant antagonist? Why did he defy the will of God making Ishbosheth king? Why not bow the knee to David? Well, we must remember, because David had humiliated Abner. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 26, one of those times while Saul is chasing David in the wilderness, one night David snuck into Saul's camp. You might remember this. Saul and his men were asleep. Abner was there, Abner the commander-in-chief of Saul's forces, and David and a couple of his men sneak into camp and steal Saul's spear and his water jug. Then as they make their way back to their camp on the other side, this is what 2 Samuel 26:13 says. Put yourself in this scene for just a minute and you begin to understand Abner's defiance. Verse 13 says, then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. You need that for what he's about to do here. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you? Who calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. Oh, can you imagine? Abner flaunted in front of his men. Little more, well, not quite, but you can hear the theme of nanner, nanner, nanner going on behind 2 Samuel 26 and David's words. No wonder Abner's not going to bow the knee to David. Well, there's that. There's the humiliation of 1 Samuel 26. There's also Abner's intense loyalty to the house of Saul. Whatever else Abner was or wasn't, he was faithful to his former king. And he would not betray Saul's family. Abner would have made a great Cubs fan. There was that Cubs t-shirt years ago that says, if it takes forever. It's been over 100 years. He was a defiant antagonist. He's more than that. Not only was he a defiant antagonist, he was a hostile adversary. You see this in 2 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 12. Abner
the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Hanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side so that they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. What a strange and grisly account. What in the world is going on here? Note verse 12 again. It says, Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. That is, they marched from the capital of the northern kingdom all the way down to Gibeon, perilously close to the border. We know further from later on that Abner and his men suffer 360 casualties. He's here with hundreds of men. This is an armed force. You recognize this for what it is. It's an act of aggression. He has marched down with hundreds of troops to settle the question of who should be king of Israel. This is naked hostility toward the reign of David. Joab and the army of David march out to meet them. They meet at a place called the Pool of Gibeon. Abner suggests that they have a tournament, that the young men fight in hand-to-hand combat. That is, the professional soldiers fight it out hand-to-hand. And the duel that they begin ends in a tie. And thereafter, a full-scale battle develops. And it carries on through the chapter. We'll see next Sunday that in the thick of battle, Joab's brother Asahel is pursuing Abner, the seasoned veteran warrior, and Abner kills Asahel. We'll come back to that next time. And the battle finally ends as reinforcements from the tribe of Benjamin come to Abner's rescue. There is a stalemate at a place called the Hill of Ammah, and Joab blows the trumpet, calls off the men of Judah, and there is a temporary lull, a ceasefire. But as the dust settles, and after Abner's hostility has been turned back by Joab, it turns out that Abner and Israel have been routed. They have been crushed in battle. Notice verse 30 of chapter 2. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together that were missing from David's servants, 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. If that sounds like a lot, you're right. So the second thing we see here is Abner was a hostile adversary. He is a defiant antagonist. He is a hostile adversary. But now third, let's go on and see Abner as a reconciled advocate. And we'll be in chapter 3 now. Jump down into chapter 3 and begin reading with me in verse 6. 2 Samuel 3:6, the Word of God says, "While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone into my father's concubine?'" In spite of the battle we've just read about, in spite of Abner's loss, significant loss, he is his fame, his reputation continues to grow. His power base continues to be strengthened in the kingdom of Israel. So much so that Ishbosheth accuses Abner of treason. He accuses him of taking his father's concubine. That was, had Abner actually done that, that would have been tantamount to Abner saying, "The kingdom's mine. I'm the next king." Whenever someone took a king's wife or a king's concubine, they were setting themselves on the throne, proclaiming themselves to be the next king. It would have been an act of high treason. Look at verse 8. "Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? Is this the thanks I get for serving you? That you should treat me like one of our enemy's dogs?'" It was a profound insult. Abner, understandably outraged. You must see, had he meant to become king, he would have just gone on with it and killed Ishbosheth at this point. And taking a page out of his father's book, Ishbosheth has done the very thing Saul did. He has accused his most loyal follower of treason. And now watch Abner move from adversary to advocate and from antagonist to ally here in chapter 3 in verse 9. "God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." That is from the top to the very bottom of the country. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. It goes on, "And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, 'To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you.' And he said," David that is, "said, 'Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. The only condition," David says, "is you restore my first wife to me, who was taken from me by Saul, your cousin and master." Wow, this is good stuff. Well, I think so. Now drop down to 17 and watch how it continues. And watch further as Abner moves from antagonist to ally. It says in verse 17, "And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, 'For some time past you've been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" A bit of an oversell. That's what the Lord said about Saul. "Abner also spoke to Benjamin. They of all people would need special coaxing because Benjamin was Saul's tribe. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do." This is astounding. This is amazing. Abner moves from trying to kill David to trying to enthrone David. He moves from adversary to advocate. He moves from his chief enemy to his champion. If that wasn't enough, there's something even more shocking. And that's the way David treats Abner. Look at what David gives Abner. And there are four things to see here that David gives Abner. David gives Abner a covenant in verse 12 that we just read about. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you." He's just made an agreement with the man who has caused him profound misery. You must know that when Saul was chasing David through the wilderness, Abner was leading the way. He gives him a covenant. He gives him a feast. This down in verse 20. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. That's not the way you treat your enemy. That, in ancient Israel, was the way you treated an honored guest. You don't serve a feast to your enemies. He gave him a covenant. He gave him a feast. He gives him peace. In verse 21, "And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away and he went." He went in peace. Now, if that's surprising to you and me, think how shocking that would have been to the men of Judah. You did what? Look at the verses that follow. Joab is about to go ballistic. Here in verse 22, notice as it continues, "Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid." Let me just say, Joab has issues. There's the significant issue of Abner killing his brother Asahel. And so let me say that for all that's going on with Joab, and there's a lot, we'll come back to that next Sunday. But Joab says, it says in verse 22, "Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away." And look, he had gone in peace. "When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab," Joab, you're not going to believe this, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king and he has let him go." And Joab, buckle up, he has gone in peace. "And Joab went to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing.'" He is a suspicious son of a gun, isn't he? Now, to this point, you might say to me, "Rob, that is really not all that shocking. You know, if my main competitor came to me and offered to sell me his company, you better believe I'd make a covenant with him. And you better believe I'd throw him a feast, too. I'd take him to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. And you better believe I'd offer him peace. I'd treat him like my long-lost brother." And many think that this is all that David is doing. He's simply being a good politician. He is being a smooth operator. Of course he's going to treat him well. Abner's about to hand him the northern kingdom. What would you expect? That's a pretty cynical point of view, I want to point out. And the Word of God does tell us that David is a man after God's own heart. But look at what David gives Abner next. Or what David does next, perhaps. He mourns Abner's death. Joab, as you can guess, takes revenge on Abner for killing his brother Asahel. Watch now how David acts at the funeral of his former enemy. It is astounding. In verse 31, then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." Notice he said this to Joab. He says this to the party that has just returned from killing Abner. "We will not rejoice at the death of Abner. We will not celebrate. We will mourn. Tear your clothes, Joab. You will mourn too." And the verse continues, "And King David followed the bier." That is, David was right behind the casket, as we would say in our day. That is to say, David was the chief mourner. And verse 32 continues, "They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept." He offers the eulogy in verse 33, "And the king lamented for Abner, saying, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked,'" that would be Joab, "'you have fallen,' and all the people wept over him." He fasted. In verse 35, "Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, 'God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. May God do to me what happened to Abner if I taste food.'" This is intense. Do you see it? Do you feel it? This is not politics. And look at verse 38, the capstone, the exclamation point. "And the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?'" This isn't a smooth operator. This isn't a politician. These are the actions of a man after God's own heart. And these are the actions of a man who has forgiven his enemy from the heart. These are the actions of a man who makes friends out of enemies. Who makes friends out of enemies. Why is this so surprising? And shocking is a pretty dramatic word, and I've used it a couple times. Perhaps it's even shocking. Why would I say that? Because it's not the way we treat our enemies. We tend to forgive them with our lips, but not from our heart. We hold their actions against them. There are hundreds of ways we do that. Here's an extreme example. This written from a Chicago newspaper from the 1930s. The title of this article, "Man Spites His Wife by Staying Blindfolded in Bed 7 Years." The strange story of Harry Havens of Indiana, who went to bed and stayed there for 7 years with a blindfold over his eyes because he was peeved at his wife, was revealed here today when he decided to get out of bed. Havens was the kind of husband who liked to help around the house, hang pictures, wipe the dishes, and such. His wife scolded him for the way he was performing one of these tasks, and he resented it. He's reported to have said, "All right, if that's the way you feel, I'm going to bed. I'm going to stay there the rest of my life, and I don't want to see you or anyone else again." His last remark explains the blindfold. He got up, he explained, when the bed started to feel uncomfortable after 7 years. Now, okay, Let's just put that in the bizarre category. But what we do is not so far from that. I don't ever want to see them again. I don't ever want to talk to them again. I will have nothing to do with them for as long as I or they live. And pretty soon we begin to see we're just like Harry Havens in more acceptable ways. We have this, well, someone said it this way, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. That is why I think David's actions are so shocking. Making friends out of enemies. My friend, God doesn't treat His enemies the way you and I treat our enemies. This is the way that God treats His enemies. God treats His enemies the way that David treated Abner. The Lord makes friends out of enemies. Those who turn to Him through faith in Christ, those who turn to Him by trusting in Jesus, His Son, those who move from adversary to advocate, from antagonist to ally, those who turn to Him like Abner turned to David, will find that the Lord makes friends out of enemies. Pastor Rob, how do you know that? How do you know that is the way God treats His enemies? Well, because that's the way God describes Himself in His Word. JT's going to put Exodus chapter 34 on the screen behind me. God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, revealing His very character to Moses. Listen to the way that the Lord describes Himself. The Word of God says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands.'" Go to the next one, JT. "Forgiving iniquity and transgression from sin. To those who remain as adversaries, He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So how do I know that is the way God treats His enemies? It's because He says so. David says this in Psalm 103, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." We have this idea that when we come to Christ, we will come to someone with their arms crossed, with a scowl on their face. When you come to Christ, that is not what you'll find. You will find a Father with His arms open wide, abounding in steadfast love and forgiveness. The application is come to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The application is moved from being an adversary to an advocate. The application is change your allegiance from sin to Christ. And you will find a God of steadfast love and faithfulness welcoming you to the family because of Christ's payment for sin. Oh my goodness. You will find in God what Abner found in David. There's another application, and that is come back to Jesus. You who have wandered off to another country, and for whatever reason you find yourself here at New Covenant this morning, the Father says, come home. What do you think you'll find? You for whom Christ shed His blood? Do you think you will find the door locked? That's the way God treats His enemies. He makes friends out of His enemies through Christ. And because that's the way the Lord treats His enemies, this is the way that you and I should treat our enemies. From our scripture reading this morning in Matthew 18, the Lord says to the unforgiving servant, put the first one up, JT, if you would. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. It was about $6 billion U.S. $6 billion U.S., according to the ESV Study Bible. Unable to pay. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? The man who owed about $12,000. Go to the next one, JT. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, the Word of God instructs us, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Look at that. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Wow. How should we treat our enemies? How should we treat those people who've wronged us? It could be a spouse, former spouse, current spouse. It could be the old boss. It could be the friend who betrayed you, the parent who left you, anyone who in some way has wronged you. We forgive our enemies the way David forgave Abner, making friends out of enemies, if possible. I understand it's not always possible, because this is the way God forgave us in Christ. We forgive our enemies the way David forgave Abner, making friends out of enemies, if possible, because this is the way that God forgave us in Christ. I think there's probably a few of us that have stuff to do today. I think there's a few of us that have this, by God's grace, to work on. So how did Corrie Ten Boom respond to her former captor from Ravensbrück? Well, she describes the conversation this way. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I could lift my hand. I could do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. A current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even then I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow. How do we treat our enemies? We treat our enemies the way David forgave Abner. We make friends out of enemies, if possible, because this is how God forgave us in Christ. Now, this is hard business. And it's harder for some than others because of what you've been through. And you probably may need help through that forgiving process. And so I encourage you to talk to someone about it. But the way we treat our enemies is the way David treated Abner, making friends out of enemies, if possible, because this is how God forgave us in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, there are many of us here, perhaps all, who are injured We live in a fallen world. We are wronged all the time. Father, some of those injuries are deep and painful. And I pray, Lord, that for those, you would come now and remind them of your great love for them. That you would begin to affect healing in them. That you would touch them and help them work through the difficult and painful progress of forgiveness. Lord, for all of us, let us grasp that we do this because this is how you treat your enemies, us. You have forgiven us $6 billion. And you call us to forgive 12,000. Please press your great forgiveness, the gospel, into our minds and hearts. Move us like Corrie Ten Boom to stretch out the hand and forgive. Strengthen us through your indwelling spirit. We pray through Christ. Amen. Friends, you're dismissed. Thanks. Family night supper tonight at 6. Please remember.